Well, this, as James said, is the last in our series. Next week, we kick off in Job, which is very exciting. And if you got confused by all the dates that James was talking about, we're here next week, starting Job, the week after combined service, the week after that, confirmation. So we're going to finish with praise, and as Dan was preaching last week on worship and song, I thought, oh, good passage. They're all the passages I was going to use. Because praise and worship are, if you like, cousins. They're very similar. Our English word praise comes from the Latin to prize, whereas the idea of worship is worship, to give God his worth. And so it is to value something for what it is. So as we value God, as we prize God, as we understand who God is, so we give him what he is worth, so we praise him. And we certainly do that in song. If you look up a dictionary, that'll be the definition. It'll be giving a deity gratitude, especially in song. But it's far more than that. And tonight we're going to look at a whole bunch of passages. Some of them I just want to read, and we'll let them wash over us and understand praise afresh. Let's start with a verse, which is a terrific verse. Becky, I'm not giving you any guidance. Just pop up whatever you think I'm up to. There you go. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The overall context of Hebrews, as I suspect many of you know, is that the writer is comparing Jesus to the old covenant way, the old sacrificial way, and saying that Jesus is better. And the immediate context to this verse is, you no longer need to go to the altar with your physical sacrifice. Leave it up if you can. Instead, you are continually offering to God a sacrifice of praise. That is our sacrifice, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And reading the passage in context, it talks about how we do praise God with our lips, but it goes on to say far more than that. We praise God with every action that we do. Just as Romans 12, we worship God with our whole lives. Knowing God and responding to God is a whole life response. It's everything. I reckon this verse also goes behind the scenes. It actually tells us what true praise is. You see, it's not just lips. It talks about the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, verbally expressing our delight in God, that's just the end result. But it comes from something far deeper. It's the fruit of what our heart believes. And that's where true praise is grounded. It's grounded in our heart. A life where your heart belongs to God, where your heart is amazed by God. And the fruit of that will be lips that confess him, lips that praise him. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to live lives of praise. So today what we're going to do, we're going to have a look at three reasons for praise. I think two of them would be pretty obvious. I'll ask you in a second. Then I'm going to have a bit of a think about what praise in heaven looks like. It's very similar, but it's also a little bit different. And then to finish, I'm going to ask an apologetic question, a question that the world asks of this God that we praise. And it may not be a question you've ever asked, but I suspect it will be a question you will be asked. So we'll look at that. Okay, we're going to think of three kinds of praise. Now, there are 10,000 reasons to praise God in the Bible. What do you think of the two that are spoken of the most? Creation, thank you. We've sung about it. You will see them both in our songs tonight. Creation and
salvation.
Let's go salvation. Sovereignty is good, but it's sort of an overarching one, isn't it? Creation and salvation. Let's have a bit of a think about them. I'll read a couple of verses from Psalm 104. No need to look them up, just listen. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it up with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. And you set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Psalm after psalm after psalm praises God for creation. It doesn't stop there. We turn to Revelation 4 and we look at those gathered around the throne, and in Revelation 4 they praise God for creation. Revelation 4, you are worthy because you created all things. We will never stop praising God for the glory of his creation. If you look at Psalm 19 at some point, you will actually, it almost goes further. It's not us praising God for creation, it's creation praising God. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. So creation itself praises God. And then I had to toss one in from Job, since we're heading that way. This is what Job says to his friends. Ask the animals and they will teach you. Job 12, or the birds in the sky, they will tell you, or the fish in the sea will inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all these things? Praising God for creation ought to fill our songs, it ought to fill our prayer life, it ought to fill our thoughts. The second kind of praise, praise for salvation. Revelation 4, you are worthy, O God, for you created all things. Revelation 5, you are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God. They're both there by the saints in heaven praising God. Let me read Psalm 67. It's a small one. We may even have it, I have a feeling. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, and God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. There's a number of things in this psalm that the psalmist is praising God for, but chief is salvation. It's there in the first couple of verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that, so this is the aim of blessing Israel, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. This psalm's probably about 1000 BC, but it's deeply rooted in God's promises to Abraham 2000 BC. That's where it comes from. This is what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham and his family and his descendants, which became the nation of Israel. And through them, God would bless all people. Ultimately, of course, that psalm finds its fulfillment 1,000 years after it's written in Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, who died for sins and rose again, so that anyone who believes in him shall be saved, shall be blessed. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the Psalms. We praise God for salvation. And psalm after psalm after psalm recites the history of Israel, and the people remember what God has done for them. They continue to do that in heaven. We will continue to praise God for salvation in heaven. We read a little bit of Revelation 5. Let me read some more. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honour and praise." The Lamb who was slain. We will praise God for creation forever. We will praise God for salvation forever. There is a kind of praise that is specific to our time on earth. It's the third kind of praise I want to talk about, and it's called praise for trial. And we'll also talk a little bit about praise for judgment. Our first reading was Psalm 66. Let me read a few of those verses again. I can't read that from here. Have a listen. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, for he has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, and you brought us to a place of abundance. The psalmist isn't having a go at God here for bringing all this upon them. He's praising God. He is thanking God for testing his people, for refining them, and for sustaining them through that experience. How do you feel about that? That's godly faith. Well, what kind of trials might they be? The Bible talks a lot about trials. It could be any number of things. It could be infirmity, could be a broken ankle, could be grief, could be loss, could be conflict, could be pain, could be persecution. And the psalmist says, praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of praise be heard. Why? It's one of the hardest things to do when you are going through trials. But we actually need to understand that in and through them, God is working his purposes out. We don't know the individual reasons for trials. Sometimes in hindsight we can see them. But we do know the less specific reasons. We do know that God is refining our faith. The Bible says that in a number of places. We know that our faith is proved genuine through trial. We know that it makes us yearn all the more for the glory to come. We know that we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. All of those things are true. And so we praise God. And we thank God. Praise God for trial, and we praise him for guarding us through that trial. The challenge and the danger that the Bible warns us of is to make sure that those trials that come our way don't then turn into the temptation, and that comes from within or from the evil one, don't turn into the temptation to sin and to become bitter towards God and possibly to turn away from him. And the longer you've been a Christian, the more likely you have seen that happen to someone you know. People become bitter because of the trial they are going through, and they sin, and they distrust God, and they turn away from the only hope that they have. Whereas we actually want that trial to refine us and to grow us and to strengthen us. They're not pleasant times, but the psalmist here praises God. And he remembers that God sustains us, and he points us forward to that place of abundance. Some Christians will have that trial, a specific trial, their whole life. That is quite possible. And yet that place of abundance is a true and real promise and will always be there. It's a hard thing to praise God for, but it's a very real thing. The other thing we see Bible writers praising God for is, if you like, judgment. I'll read Isaiah 25. We don't have it on the screen. Have a careful listen. Yes, we do. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. What are these wonderful things God has done? He's destroyed. Or if you like, he has judged. And he has faithfully judged. He only ever faithfully judges. In this case, he has judged the enemies of Israel. Sometimes his judgment fell upon Israel itself. We see God being praised for judgment in the courts of heaven. We see God being praised for judgment by the prophets. We see it, in fact, throughout the Bible. We have a God who judges fairly, who judges justly, and we praise him for that. Friends, there's a multitude of things we can praise God for, some obvious, some not so obvious. The praise is to be with our lips. It is to be with our lives. It is to come from a heart filled with thankfulness. Okay, we're now going to turn to heaven. and have a bit of a think about heaven. We should all have a vested interest in this because we're going to spend a fair bit of time there. It's called eternity. What do we do there? Okay, what do you do in heaven? We know heaven's a place of rest. Hebrews 4 tells us that. But sometimes we think rest really is, you know, sitting on the cloud and arms up, doing nothing, looking down, what's going on. Don't listen to everything you see. Rest isn't a stopping of all action, according to the Bible. By all descriptions, we're going to be full of action, but we will be free from labour. We will be free from weariness. Revelation 22:3, the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. Revelation 7:15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night. Our role in heaven will be to serve God. And an enormous part of that, pretty much every vision John has in Revelation, he shows us a picture of the saints praising God. Revelation 19, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." There it is again. Revelation 5, I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth singing. Praising God is our eternity. We have an imperfect knowledge of what is to come. We're not told everything. But very clearly, praising God is a constant. Let me go out on a limb. How do you feel about that? Because at times, I will admit, I've thought, and particularly when I equate praise with singing, I've thought, do I sit around all day singing? Not sure what I think of that. I'm sure the musicians would never say that. But sometimes you can come home from church, hasn't been a great night, you haven't maybe enjoyed the singing that much. Is this what heaven's like? Is this what I'm going to be doing the whole time? Maybe, just maybe, you've thought, oh, don't know if it's that thrilling. I won't ask you if you've ever thought like that, it's probably just me. Let me say this. We sometimes do think that way because we don't actually have a heavenly perspective. On this earth, we are still sinful. We're still very self-centered. Praise actually doesn't come very easily. So let me give you some perspective. This is what heaven will be like, and this is why praise will be extraordinary. This is why praise will be all we want to do. This is why praise will be so joyful. Number one, we will see God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know part, then I shall know fully. And when you see God, you will want to do nothing else but praise. He is a being of such glory and majesty and might that praise will just flow naturally. So that's number one. Number two, we're going to have an even greater sense than we do now, a far greater sense than we do now, of God's mercy and goodness and love. A great theologian from 300 years ago or so, Jonathan Edwards, wrote this. We have now but a faint, imperfect notion of these things, but the saints in heaven see them with perfect clearness. They have another sense of the greatness of God's goodness to mankind and to the church and to them in particular, far more than any of us have. They have another sense of the greatness of the person of Christ and how great a thing it was for him to become man and how great a thing it was for him to lay down his life and to endure the shameful and accursed death on the cross. That's right, isn't it? I mean, we stand in amazement at the incarnate Jesus, at God becoming human. We stand in amazement at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but we do not see it as clearly as the saints in heaven see it. What an awesome thing that will be, just to see that with extraordinary clarity and to see what that death wrought for us. Third thing, we're going to be perfected in heaven. We won't have that self-centeredness. We will be perfect in humility. And so we will not look at ourselves. We will look at God first and foremost. We will want to praise. Our love of God will be perfect. and so we will want to praise. Friends, that's our future. That's our eternity. We praise now and we praise then, and the praise then will be extraordinary. We praise God with our lips now, and we only see in part. Then we will see fully. Final thing I want to do tonight, I want to ask an apologetic question. An apologetic question means this is a question that our world asks about God, and I suspect many or most of you have not. Because if you know God, you don't ask this question. But if you don't know God, you do. And so we need to understand it and be prepared to give an answer to it. The question is this: is God a vain woman? These are not my words. I would not dare. These are the words of C.S. Lewis, great Christian apologetic. Let me explain. C.S. Lewis was 29 before he got converted, and he hung on to his atheism for a long time. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, this is what he wrote. He says that one of the greatest obstacles in coming to believe in the God of the Bible was that when he read the Psalms, the constant demand from God to praise him seemed to C.S. Lewis to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. This kind of thinking has become more and more common. I could actually read you a dozen quotes I found on this from recent years. But let me put it how Don Carson puts it. A great American current theologian, not from 300 years ago. Don Carson visits uni campuses all over the place. And he said the questions he gets from students on uni campuses have changed over the last 30 years. The questions used to revolve around historical problems with Christianity. Now the questions are more like, how can you worship a God who is so self-centered as the God of the Bible? A God who is constantly pointing to his own greatness and constantly telling people that they should recognize this greatness and tell him how much they like it. Wow. I'm not sure if on uni campuses these days you have ever come up across that. That is what he is finding in the US. Well, firstly, let me ask, are those observations right? Is that what God is saying? Let me read you a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Jeremiah 13, "I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory for me." Isaiah 48, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you." Emphasis of mine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed." Now, if you're a believer, you will marvel at him and you rejoice in that. If you're an unbeliever, you are hearing that and asking the question, is God self-centered? Well, what do those verses tell us? They tell us that God exists and his aim is the glory of God. That is true. It's a difficult apologetic to answer because sinfulness blinds us. Because the heart of sin is actually a rebelliousness against God, against giving God the authority and the respect and the worth that he deserves. And so if you start from that point, you know, if you are rebellious anyway, then your picture of God when you read about him is that position. God's just a vain woman, wants us to tell him how good he is. It's a bit of a natural position, albeit a sinful position, to hold that God is vain. What about Christians? Do we ever fall into that trap? Well, I don't think we would ever say that kind of thing, but we've sort of got a different way of coming to it. We know that we exist to live lives to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, "So whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." All right? We are to be God-centered. I think we understand that. But we all too easily think that the reverse is true. Okay? We're God-centered and God is us-centered. That's often our default. While it is true that God loves us, God delights in us, God gave us what was most precious to him. He gave us his only son. God is not human-centered. God is God-centered. God is devoted to seeing himself exalted. God is committed to seeing that his glory fills the earth and the heavens. And as I said, if you know God, this is not an issue at all. He is worthy of all praise. He is a being that we don't judge by our own standards. He is above and beyond all. And he has done extraordinary things for us. We wouldn't even exist without him. And so we delight in praising him. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Within the Trinity, there is relationship. We read in the Bible that there is serving. The Son glorifies the Father in all that he does. The Spirit is pointing to the Father. He is pointing to the Son. The Father is bringing all history to that point where everything in heaven and earth will honour the Son. So within the Godhead, as much as we understand it, the aim of God's glory is actually an act of giving. There is serving within the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. The second thing is this. The fact that God calls us to praise him is an act of love from God to us. We need to praise God. It is how we are designed. It is what completes us. And without it, we are incomplete and we are unfulfilled. C.S. Lewis went on to write this. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the consummation of our enjoyment. Let's put it in modern language, if you like. If you see something really cool, you're away on holidays, you see something exciting, you want to share it. That's why Facebook exists, isn't it? Surely. We share it. If you have this experience that you're excited about, you want to share it. Now, you can have that experience and not tell anyone about it. You can see that beautiful vision and not tell anyone about it. But your enjoyment is heightened all the more as you actually share that with other people and bring that in. Well, we praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it is actually expressed in praise. God demands our praise, not because he needs it to complete himself. He is fully and absolutely complete, but because our joy will only be complete in knowing him and praising him. That's how we're made. That's how we're wired. That's how we're fulfilled. It's another way that God loves us. God is not vain. He is committed to his glory, and he is committed to our praising his glory. I'm going to finish with the words of John Piper, who has written much on this subject, may I say, and then I'll read a little bit from Revelation 5 and then pray. This is how John Piper wraps it up. Here is the end of the matter. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but it is an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but it is because we won't be happy until we give it. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Let me pray. You are worthy, our Lord and God, for
For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We would not have a single breath but for you. The sun would not rise each day but for you. And we would not have the hope of salvation and relationship with you and forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life but for you. And so we give you all honour and praise and worship, for you are worthy and we prize you above all else. Please help us to praise you not only with our lips, but with our lives, with every breath we have. Amen.